I never start preparing for this first Sunday of the new year without recollecting that in one of his books designed exclusively for preachers, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones urgently warns those who preach not to avoid taking advantage of the relevance of this particular Sunday. He recollects how he went into a church once and he was overtired at the end of the year and took the first Sunday of the new year off. And when he sat down and waited for the ministry, he discovered that the pastor said, last Sunday we were at verse 15 of this chapter and this Sunday we come to verse 16. And he totally ignored the fact that it was a new year. Never do it, said Lloyd-Jones, because this first Sunday of the new year needs to be harnessed in the interests of the gospel in the lives of all manner of people. We are thinking in a special way this morning. We have special concerns and special interests of all sorts of different kinds. Now, I think he was right, and it's for that reason that I want to invite you to turn with me, not to our series of studies in Matthew's Gospel, but to this third chapter of Philippians, where Paul does seem to be resolving, by God's grace, to set a course for his life, for the future. He is engaging in a form of spiritual stock-taking and uses the language of the accountant, you would notice. Whatever was to my profit, in verse 7, I now consider loss. And as he is moving through this particular passage, he is speaking clearly about things that are in the past and things that are in the present and things that are yet in the future. He describes his ambition, for example, in five remarkable words in verse 10. I want to know Christ. Now, that's the kind of thing that we need to take hold of at the beginning of a new year like this, and to say, now that finds an echo in my heart and spirit. I too want to go into this new year with this quality of ambition. I too want to know Christ above everything else. And when the world is making its resolutions and people are setting goals and forming mission statements for themselves or their company, we surely need to take the opportunity of such a day as this to set goals for ourselves and at the very least to think biblically about the past and the present and the future. Paul is not just doing it for his own sake. It's not just an autobiographical reverie that he's engaged in. He is urging others to think like him in this connection. Notice, for example, in verse 15, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. In verse 17, join with others in following my example, brothers. So he is concerned that we too might live and think like this. And I want us to spend our time, therefore, this morning, seeking a right and biblical view of the past, as the Apostle teaches us, of the present, and of the future. And particularly in verses 12 to 14, which I want us to home in on, as it were, you will find that these three things are here. A biblical view of the past, then, first of all. And it would be very easy, just scanning through these verses, to conclude that what Paul is urging us to do is simply to put the past behind us. Does he not, for example, say in verse 13, forgetting what is behind? Now, many of us have taken up these words and thought, what an excellent piece of counsel this is from the apostle, that we should go into a new year, for instance, or begin a new period of our lives, forgetting the things that are past, turning our backs upon the past, and concentrating on the future. But that, of course, would only be part of the truth, and therefore it would distort what Paul is saying. For example, if you notice in verse 12 and again in verse 14, Paul tells us about two things which have happened in his past, which are the key to everything in his life. He does say forgetting those things which are past, but notice at the end of verse 12, he says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Now, here is something in the past which, far from forgetting, the apostle understands to be the very key to everything that he is and everything that he can ever become in days that lie ahead. The fundamental thing, he says, that has happened to him is Christ Jesus took hold of me. And that he purposes to keep before his eyes every day of his life. And if you think of it, that really is the only possible explanation of everything that he has just been saying. While John read it to us, I wonder if you were really thinking what an astonishing thing this is that the Apostle Paul is saying to us. He says, for example, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He is describing his religious pedigree. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless in the eyes of my fellows. But, he says, now this is the transformation that has taken place in the man. This is the authentic note of New Testament Christianity. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I regard it all as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I want to know Christ. Now, can you imagine such a transformation in a man's life? The man who persecuted the Christian church, what is the secret of this man's remarkable personal autobiographical testimony? I tell you, it is that Christ Jesus laid hold of him. That is the only explanation. What a glorious description it is of Christian conversion. Christ Jesus took hold of me. And the rest of his life, he says, is occupied with finding out why Christ Jesus took hold of him. Now, my dear friends, that is the fundamental thing in the past, which is the key to everything in the Christian's life. Christ Jesus has taken hold of you. It's not so long ago when a mother was speaking to me confidentially outside of this congregation about her son. She and her husband were profoundly disturbed about him and what was happening to him. And she said, "Oh, if only someone would take hold of him." Paul says, "My friends, that's what happened to me. That day on the Damascus Road when suddenly he was arrested." It's the very idea. Christ Jesus took hold of him. And the new passion that burns in his soul to know Christ has its roots there. So he says, "I press on now to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." But the other thing in his past life, Paul refers to in verse 14, and that is, not only has Christ Jesus taken hold of him, but God has called him heavenward. Verse 14, "I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Now that, of course, is another way of describing the origins of a work of grace in Paul's life. God's call sounded out that day, and as he heard the voice that came from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul," it was something that he never, ever forgot. Far from putting it behind him, he is constantly putting it before him. He introduces himself to people in his letters, "Paulos Kletos," Paul called by God. And that calling of God was not only an invitation that God issued to him, it was a compulsive power which he experienced in his life that drew him to Jesus Christ. Now, we need these roots in our own past, my dear friends. If we are going out into 1996, there is indeed no point whatsoever in the world, even for Christians, to make resolutions about how they will be different or how they will live. It is grounded in these two realities that Christ Jesus has taken hold of us, and God has called us heavenwards in the gospel. But what then about this forgetting the things that are behind? For Paul does say, do you notice, "One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on." Well, the whole tenor of the passage as we read it suggests that Paul's primary concern is with our past privileges and our past achievements. Forget, Paul is saying, whatever is going to make you proud and self-confident and self-centered. Forgetting in the Bible, of course, is not just the result of a bad memory. We forget involuntarily because our memory fails us. Biblical forgetting is quite different from that. It is a self-conscious action. It is putting something behind us, and it's even more. It's the opposite of the biblical injunction to remember. Whenever the Bible urges upon us that we are to remember, remember the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, for example, that remembering has a dynamic element in it that should change our lives. You see? And we are specifically to experience the change in our character that comes from remembering what God has done or what God has been like to us in the past. But there are certain things also that we are consciously to forget. And we are to forget the things that are behind. Undoubtedly, Paul is largely concerned with all his religious achievement, with all the things in the past that would have made him a man of great distinction in the eyes of his fellow Pharisees, for example. And he says, these I count them as nothing. I regard them as rubbish. Now, into this category there would therefore come everything that would make us self-centered, proud, self-absorbed, self-confident, and so on. And Paul says quite specifically, forget it. You know, we sometimes use the phrase almost colloquially, when we say to somebody who raises something that we want to dismiss, we say, forget it. And what Paul is saying is, you need to put that behind you forever. And forgetting is refusing to allow things from the past to spoil your life, whether they are successes or failures. And it's equally possible for either to do the same thing. He has a biblical view of the past because he has set before him these mighty acts of God which have given him a future, and he has set behind him whatever will make him self-confident and spoil his life for God. Now look more briefly with me at Paul's biblical view of the present. And in these three verses, 12, 13, and 14, you could summarize his view of himself in the present in two phrases. One, he was humble-minded. And two, he was single-minded. The former permeates verses 12 and 13, do you notice? Paul is speaking about his own spiritual condition and his spiritual progress. And what he is saying is very simply that he makes no claims or pretensions about spiritual perfection. He is aware that he has a long way to go. Listen to the kind of language. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. He recognizes that in all areas of his life, in other words, there is great need for him to be reformed and remolded and recreated by God into the image of Christ. And the really important thing is that as he has this view of the present and of his own life in the present, there is not an iota of smugness or self-importance or spiritual pride about the man. I want to say to you this morning, not only because I've found it again and again in Scripture, but because over many, many years I have seen it evidenced in life, that this humble-mindedness is the sine qua non, the essential of spiritual progress. And that's why I think God goes to all sorts of lengths to produce it in our lives. The one thing that is the greatest barrier to being useful to God is not a lack of gift or ability or whatever. It is a lack of humble-mindedness. And I'll tell you simply why. Because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And the people who are going to be most useful to God, I prophesy on the authority of His word this morning, the people who are going to be most useful to God in this coming year are those in whom is growing this humble-mindedness. But he joins humble-mindedness, do you notice, with single-mindedness. Verse 13. One thing I do. His present life in this world, in other words, bears all the marks of a single-minded devotion to live for God and to know Christ. He is pressing on, as he twice tells us, and straining forward for this. Now, that single-mindedness of Paul's did not mean that he had become odd or a kind of fanatic. What it simply meant was that he lived a life which was focused. You know the kind of thing. I have a rather elderly camera, and I think it's gone rather sadly wrong because the results of most of my photography are that all the things I wanted to be in clear focus are blurred. And the things that I wasn't really interested in having a clear, crisp picture of are as clear as you could make them. Now, there are some views in my family that it may be the photographer rather than the camera that's wrong, but of course you know that that's not true. But some people's photography is like that, isn't it? Let me say to you, some people's lives are like that. They have focus and clarity about all the trivia, but they are blurred and vague about the things that are absolutely vital. And Paul had a focused life on Christ. To me, to live is Christ, he says earlier in this epistle. I want to know Christ. Do you have clarity like that in your life? Is it apparent to people, for example, where you live or work, what you're about, as they say? Now, almost everything is related to this. It touches questions like, what am I really living for? What are the things that are really at the center of my life? What is my great overriding interest as I set out into this new year? Now here's the third thing, and even more briefly. Paul not only has a biblical view of the past, the things that he will set before him and the things he will put behind him, and a biblical view of the present, he has not only a single-mindedness, but a humble-mindedness. But he also has a biblical view of the future. I press on toward the goal, he says. And the language all the way through this little passage is the language, of course, of the ancient Greek games. It's the runner who is eagerly keeping his eye on finishing well. And the goal and the prize, which are not really defined for us clearly, are simply that glorious inheritance of which Paul speaks when he says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them that love him." Now, some of us have experienced the reality in these recent days of grief and sorrow. Some of us have found Christmas and New Year dark and difficult times because of that. But you know, there is a sense in which even out of that blackness and difficulty, God can bring into our whole spiritual future a dimension that might not have been there otherwise, as we are aware of the brevity of life and the certainty of eternity, and the whole issue of, am I living for things that are fleeting, or am I living for things that are solid and eternal? Now, this is not just a goal that Paul has set his heart on and is determined by God's grace that he will get there. He has opened this letter to the Philippians saying to his fellow Christians that he has a confidence. Now, the confidence he has that he would want us to share with him at the beginning of this year is this: being confident of this very thing. And this is the importance of having the right things from the past before you. That he who began a good work in you will go on to perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And the God who took hold of you in Jesus Christ and called you by his grace, he is the God who is calling you heavenward because he has a glorious inheritance that he has set before you. And the whole of life is pressing on to that day. Well, now, are Paul's view of the past and the present and the future ours this morning? As he says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. We need to say, by God's grace, I will take that view of things. By God's grace, I will live that way. By God's grace, the blur in my life will be removed and I will live a focused life for Jesus Christ. May he give us grace not only to say it, but to discover where the power to do it comes from. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the vision that you set before your children, for the power with which you equip and enable us that we might live such a life. And we ask for the glory of your name and for our own eternal good, that we too may say, this one thing I do, for Jesus' sake. Amen.